There are a number of folks in our congregation who have come week in and week out and have had trouble hearing clearly enough what's being said from the pulpit. And so I got to the point where I started printing out a copy of my sermon for a couple of folks, and that seems to be a big hit for those folks. Do I have anybody else in here who'd like a copy this morning, just in case you're not going to hear what I say? All right. I have two more copies. I've already given away two this morning. And this is a good morning. I'm not going to wander around and make stuff up as I go along. So maybe there's hope. One of the things before worship started we were talking about was next Sunday morning, Andy's going to sing. So I just want you to know the reason I'm coming to worship next week is because Andy's going to sing. Some of you are going, me too. I got to watch you guys. And lastly, I realized that we started this sermon after reading scripture that said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all of you rolled your eyes back in the back of your head and said, how is that possible? It's really important that we understand the word perfect from a biblical perspective, which is different from our perspective, all right? In Scripture, the word perfect means moving towards purposeful completeness. That's what perfect means. Not, I never made a mistake in all my life. Anybody can still confess that they've never made, we don't have any babies in the room. So think of it this way. Wesley says we're moving on to perfection. And what he means is, are you being made perfect by God's love? Being made perfect. It's God's love that perfects us, not our ability to have great willpower. I don't know about you, but I've tried the willpower thing. It didn't go as well as I had hoped. So maybe it's like saying you'll have the perfect golf game. If you golf, you know that the perfect one is ever elusive. That you may get one good shot, and all you can think of until you get to golf again is, if only I could make that shot and be that good on every shot. I don't know what kind of score I might get. I was going to say something about perfect bowling games, but I know it's actually possible. And that's not right. Leaning into God, participating with God, giving God the credit, getting lost in the dance that God leads, that's what I mean when I say perfect. In the Wesleyan tradition, we carry this being made perfect in love, going on to perfection language. So what I'm saying is, are you growing, improving, evaluating, trying again and again and again, failing on the way to getting better is part of perfect from a biblical perspective. It is not part of perfect in the way we use English today. We are finishing our three-month adventure in building healthy, intimate covenant community. 3 months of sermons, so that's 12 or 13 sermons. Can anybody remember anything from any of them? I'm going to take that as a no, just so you know. Because there are some Sunday afternoons when I'll go home and June won't have been able to come to church and she'll say, so what'd you preach about today? And I can't remember. And if I can't remember, there's no way you're going to remember. But the reason we use this sermon series is to remind us again and again and again and again that the why, the who we are supposed to be together is not a group of individuals who just so happen to choose this place to be on Sunday morning at 9:30. It's not proximity or timing. It's about actually being connected. I think we don't really become the body of Christ until we're woven together in healthy, intimate covenant community. And I realize that's not easy, and we have good moments like good shots on the golf course. But most of our days we go, if only I'd have said this or done this instead. Are we aiming towards our best? Healthy, intimate covenant community. Do any of you recognize the name Dr. Scott Peck? I got four, so raise your hand. All right, I got, let's say, six. Scott Peck wrote a book, I want to say in the middle 80s, called The Road Less Traveled. Oh, we didn't know the author's name was going to be on the test. We could only remember the title. Does anybody know the author of the book, Everything I Needed to Learn, I Learned in Kindergarten? It's one person. Everybody knows the book, but one person knows the author. Scott Peck wrote another book entitled A Different Drum. Anybody? Good. It's a book about community. And the prologue of the book has this amazing story which helps us, I believe, aim at healthy, intimate, covenant community. And there is this sense in which it's striving for perfection. I know that the sermon title in the bulletin says, last week's title, reaching out or over or through or beyond, but it's supposed to say striving for perfect community. Just to put the pressure on us. The title of the story is The Rabbi's Gift. This will be on the test. The story concerns a monastery that had fallen on hard times. Once a great order, as a result of waves and waves of anti-monastic persecution in the 17th and 18th centuries, and the rise of secularism in the 19th, all its branch houses were lost. And it had become decimated to the extent that there were only 5 monks left in the decaying mother house. The abbot and 4 others, all over 70 in age. Clearly, it was a dying order. In the deep woods surrounding the monastery, there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used as a hermitage. Through their many years of prayer and contemplation, the old monks had become a bit psychic, so they could always sense when the rabbi was in the hermitage. "The rabbi is in the woods, the rabbi is in the woods again," they would whisper to each other. As he agonized over the imminent death of his order, it occurred to the abbot at one such time to visit the hermitage and ask the rabbi if by some possible chance he could offer any advice that might save the monastery. The rabbi welcomed the abbot to his hut, but when the abbot explained the purpose of his visit, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. "I know how it is," he exclaimed. "The spirit has gone out of the people. It is the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore." So the old abbot and the old rabbi wept together. Then they read parts of the Torah and quietly spoke of deep things. The time had come for the abbot that the abbot had to leave, and they embraced each other. "It has been a wonderful thing that we should meet after all these years," the abbot said. "But I have still failed in my purpose for coming here. Is there nothing you can tell me? No piece of advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order?" "No, I am sorry," the rabbi responded. "I have no advice to give. The only thing I can tell you is that the Messiah is one of you." When the abbot returned to the monastery, his fellow monks gathered around him to ask, "Well, what did the rabbi say?" "He couldn't help," the abbot answered. "We just wept and read the Torah together. The only thing he did say, just as I was leaving, was something cryptic, was that the Messiah was one of us. I don't know what he meant. In the days and the weeks and the months that followed, the old monks pondered this and wondered whether there was any possible significance to the rabbi's words. Messiah is one of us? Could he possibly have meant one of us monks here at the monastery? If that's the case, which one? Do you suppose he meant the abbot? Yes, if he meant anyone, he probably meant Father Abbot. He has been our leader for more than a generation. On the other hand, he might have meant Brother Thomas. Certainly, Brother Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows that Thomas is a man of light. Certainly, he could not have meant Brother Elred. Elred gets crotchety at times. But come to think of it, even though he is a thorn in people's sides, when you look back on it, Elred is virtually always right, often very right. Maybe the rabbi did mean Brother Elred, but surely not Brother Philip. Philip is so passive, a real nobody, but then, almost mysteriously, he has a gift for somehow always being there when you need him. He just magically appears at your side. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Of course, the rabbi didn't mean me. He couldn't possibly have meant me. I'm just an ordinary person. Yet supposing he did, suppose I am the Messiah. Oh God, not me. I couldn't be that much for you, could I? As they contemplated in this manner, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect. On the off chance that one among them might be the Messiah, and on the off chance that each monk himself might be the Messiah, they began to treat themselves with extraordinary respect. Because the forest in which it was situated was so beautiful, it so happened that people still occasionally came to visit the monastery, to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of its paths, even now and then to go into the dilapidated chapel to meditate. As they did so, without even being conscious of it, they sensed this aura of extraordinary respect that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling, about it. Hardly knowing why, they began to come back to the monastery more frequently to picnic, to play, pray. They began to bring their friends to show them this special place, and their friends brought their friends. Then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit the monastery started to talk more and more with the old monks. After a while, one asked if he could join them, then another, and another. So within a few years, the monastery had once again become a thriving order, and thanks to the rabbi's gift, a vibrant center of life and spirituality in the realm. Pretty powerful story. I'm hoping that it's something you might remember. I read the book in the 80s, and I cannot shake that story about what it means to be church, what it means to be community. When Martha was reading the scripture, she said, write down a word from the scripture lesson today. What resonated for you? Did anybody write something down? What'd you write? Support and pleasing and perfect. I don't know why, but for some reason, those mean something for you. Anybody else? Endurance. It doesn't. I don't think that trying to remember where it fits in there is near as important as, for some reason, endurance caught your spirit. Anybody else? What? Anybody else? At some point, we're going to teach you how to follow directions. Your life as a Christ follower is response to God's love. Before you were aware of God's love, before you knew what grace really meant, God was already in you, with you, surrounding you, encouraging you, chasing after you, making sure that you were loved even without knowing. Wesley called that prevenient grace. Before you know about God, God already loves you. Before God knew you, before you were born, God already was leaning into a love for you. It's not something that you did. All of our life, all of our ability to be community together is because God loves us first. Without God's love, none of us have any hope at all. It is God's love, God's unconditional love, which transforms us. In this story, it's God's unconditional love that changes that community from one thing to another. If we take it for granted, it dies. If you don't water the plants in your yard, what happens? They die. If you don't tend to them, if you don't tend to love in your life, if you don't tend to those relationships with each other and with God, it will die. God is unconditional love. Paul puts it this way. Maybe this will help you. Paul's, more than any other phrase in all of the letters of Paul, Paul says that we are in Christ. Participating in Christ, inside of Christ, dwelling in Christ, and Christ dwelling in us. So when we see unconditional love, we see God. God reached out, is reaching out, will continue to reach out. Grace and unconditional love follow us around. God is searching for us when we were so lost we could not find our own way out of a paper bag. While we were still sinners, while we were still broken, while we were still lost, while we were caught on our own busy lives, while we were investing in our own egos, God declared to heaven and to earth that God claims us anyway. This is the gospel message for us, the announcement. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. God really loves you, and that should be the transforming agent that changes who we are in the world. And so God shows up through us. You see, the Messiah is one of us. It may be the crotchety, it may be the silent, it may be the leader, it may be you. God loves us unconditionally. Maybe the best way for us to do healthy, intimate covenant community is to recognize that God is in us and let God speak through us. Let God be God in us and revealed in us. And we move on towards perfection. Complete, purposeful fulfillment of God's plan. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, allow us to live inside your love and let your love live inside of us and transform us and spill out of us so that the world can see not us but you. Let those things that are who we are that kind of get in the way of others seeing God in us, let those things fade and let your love be revealed in the way we treat our family at Thanksgiving or the grocery store clerk this week or those individuals who keep butting in front of us during this Christmas season and park in our parking spaces. Let us show your faith. Not just in the community, but inside this healthy, intimate covenant community. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.